This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
The scripture passage for today is Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10, and it's found on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put the money in, to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. Well, good morning. We are, in case you weren't already aware, in the middle of kind of a long stretch of some pretty heavy texts. Really, since October, we've been in a pretty heavy section of Matthew. Kind of late September, we saw Jesus' conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees kind of come to a climax, come to a head. And from there, it went from public conflict to kind of private conspiracy. So it kind of turned dark from there. After that, you know, we saw the seven woes to the Pharisees, and then we saw Jesus' prophecy about the end times, and then we saw his agony being predicted and prophesied, and then we saw the agony in the garden, and then we started to see Jesus' trials and Peter's betrayal. So this has been a heavy set of passages. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Basically, what Solomon is saying there is he's saying it's good for you to go to a funeral. It's good for you to think about death every now and again. You need to think about the end of life so that you can live life well. It does you no good to kind of ignore death, to kind of ignore the heavier and the weightier things in life. A wise mentor of mine, might be my dad, has this idea that the key to building muscle is not necessarily weight, but is time under tension. I think he's very much onto something there. And I think something's true spiritually as well. Right? There's something to building spiritual muscles that just requires a certain amount of time under tension. And so these are heavy passages, these are heavy topics, these are heavy concepts that we're talking about now, have been talking about, will talk about for the next few weeks. This isn't where we're going to live. There's only a few weeks left in this book, but it's good to come here every now and again. It's good to experience the weighty things in the scriptures every now and then. So if you've kind of felt heavy coming to church for the last few weeks, if it's felt kind of like a heavy season, that means you're listening. That means you're paying attention. So well done. That's not what it's always like. That's not where we're always going to live. But right now we're in some heavy passages, and so it's best to just own that and embrace what's happening. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the power of hope, and we're going to mostly be looking at the power of hope from its absence. From what happens when it's missing. Often, you can tell how important something is when you see it operating, right? When you see it doing its job, you can go, "Oh, that's an important thing. That's an important part of the system." But often, we kind of get the best sense of how important something is when it's gone, when it's not there, when it's missing. You have to realize how really important that thing was. So that's what we're going to see today, how important hope is by looking at what happens when we don't have it. So what is hope? It's different than optimism. Optimism is just kind of a confidence that things will kind of get better according to their kind of normal course of things, that you know, I'm looking at the state of affairs, I think things are gonna turn out well in the end. There's nothing wrong with optimism. Optimism's great. It's just different from hope. It's just not exactly the same thing. Hope is the conviction that present realities are not ultimate. Hope is a conviction that there's a deeper and truer reality under what we see, that there's a deeper and truer story underneath kind of the chaos of the world around us, a deeper and truer story underneath the chaos and confusion and often just mundaneness of your own life. Hope is a conviction that out of darkness, God will create light, that out of death, God will create life, that out of chaos, God will establish order, that out of waste, God will create abundance, that out of the mundane, the repetitive, God is creating meaning. So hope, in a sense, is both letting go and it's holding on. It's loosening your grip on present realities, but it's also holding on to the deeper realities under you, around you, ahead of you. It's both an affirmation and a denial. It's an affirmation that the sorrows, the delights of this world really do matter. They are real. They are significant, substantial. That it's through this death that God will create life, through this chaos that God will bring order, through this dullness and repetition that God will bring meaning. Hope is an affirmation that the goodness of life and the beauty in your life is just a foretaste of a deeper reality and a future reality. Right? So it might feel like kind of all you're doing is like teaching a kid how to hold a spoon the right way. But really what you're doing is you're shaping a soul to love what is good and true and beautiful. It might feel like you're just kind of turning a wrench, cashing a check. But really, you're telling a story. You're testifying about the deeper reality of God's order, about the deeper reality of God's purposes in the world. But at the same time, hope is a denial that this life is final, that this is all there is, that what you see around you is just kind of all there is. So hope isn't kind of, on the one hand, this like Eastern denial of the reality of the world. It's an affirmation of the very real beauty and tragedy of this life. But it's also not just a kind of full-throated affirmation that this world is all there is. So we can define hope this way. It's the patient, active, confident anticipation of promised future benefits. Hope is the patient, active, confident anticipation of future promised benefits. Biblical hope exists kind of in the middle of two tensions. The first tension is between continuity and discontinuity. So the future hoped for is not just kind of a continuous progression from present realities, right? It's not completely continuous. It's not just kind of one thing leads to another, leads to another, leads to another, and there might be great change over time, but kind of little by little, it's just kind of a movement from the way things are. That's optimism, right? That things are just kind of turn out well on their own. Pure continuity has no space for kind of a sudden intervention of God, for a sudden inbreaking of God into your life and into history. This is the kind of hope that kind of a secular worldview can hope for. The future might be different, but we're just kind of going to get there one baby step at a time. But kind of on the other hand, Christian hope isn't just pure discontinuity either. The future hope for is also not just this total, complete break from present realities, where there's no real connection between then and now. This is more like a kind of Eastern, kind of Hindu/Buddhist worldview, where kind of the good and the bad of this life is really just kind of an illusion. It's just a distraction. And that salvation is kind of just learning to ignore it, learning to not put any importance in the realities of the world around you. So Christian hope embraces both a measure of continuity and discontinuity. Romans 8, verse 28 is the kind of the classic verse for this tension. There Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." So it's not total continuity. It's not like these things just kind of their own internal logic work themselves out. But it's also not total discontinuity. It's not in spite of these things or totally ignoring these things. But through these things, in these things, God is working all things for good. So we don't look to our circumstances for good, for hope, for life. But they're also not irrelevant. It's through these circumstances that God is working. Herman Bavinck, a favorite theologian of mine, touches on this reality just in a really beautiful way. He says, just as the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. As carbon is converted into a diamond, so too, by the recreating power of Christ, the new heaven and the new earth will one day emerge from the fire-purged elements of this world, radiant in enduring glory and forever set free from the bondage to decay. Right, so hope is not just that God would kind of wipe away your past life, but that he would redeem it and transform it into something beautiful. Right? It's not that he would like take away the worm and all of a sudden put a bird in its place, but that in some mysterious way he transforms the caterpillar into the butterfly. See what I'm saying? There's continuity. It's not a totally different thing. It's the same thing. The caterpillar becomes the same butterfly, but it's also not just kind of a progression of becoming a better caterpillar. So the second tension is continuity and discontinuity. The second tension is between certainty and uncertainty. Romans 8, just a few verses earlier in 24 and 25, spells this out. He says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So we see certainty and uncertainty. On the one hand, we're certain. God will fulfill his promises. God will do what he said he's going to do. He is good for his word. He will save those who trust in him. He will work all things together for good for those who love him. We can be certain in that. But on the other hand, we're not certain how or what that's going to look like. We don't know the trials that we're going to face. We don't know the ups and downs that we're going to walk through. So hope lives in this tension of certainty and uncertainty. So what we're going to see today in this passage really is kind of both of those tensions breaking down. We're going to see the power of hope in the chaos of what happens when it's missing. So first, we're going to see the importance of hope to turn sorrow and regret into repentance and salvation. Second, we're going to see the importance of hope to loosen our grip on the present order of things. And third, we're going to see the importance of hope to hold on to what's true when everything around you screams against it. So let's pray just briefly, and then we'll start working through the text itself. Dear Lord, we just come to you needing hope. We come to you just needing hope to remember that this world is not all there is, that there's more even to the present life than we see. God, that even the simple and repetitive things that we do day in and day out are more meaningful than we realize. Lord, help us to hold on to hope when things don't look like they're going the way we hope they do. In our lives, in our world, help us to hope in you, not in ourselves. Help us with this text. Help us to speak well and to hear well. We need your help, Lord. Amen. All right, let's get to work. So notice the first two verses. So this kind of sets up the story for today, right? So it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So kind of after the events of verses 57 through 68, they kind of take a little break, go get a little nap until morning, because they're working through the night. They're hardworking guys. And then the priests, they kind of get back together to decide what to do, right? And their verdict is death. We're going to put Jesus to death. So, but notice there's this little wrinkle in their plan. They can't just do it. They have to outsource it to the Romans. They're not allowed to carry out capital punishment. What's interesting is that about 2 years before this took place, back near the start of Jesus' ministry, Rome took away Israel's right to execute capital punishment. So this is why they had to send him to Pilate to get Rome to execute him. So this is just a really interesting little wrinkle in God's providence and in his rule of history. So as God would have it, it wasn't just the Jewish leaders who put Christ to death. It was the Jews and the Gentiles. It was Israel and Rome. It was all of us. It wasn't just the race of Abraham, but the entire race of Adam is implicated in this. This means it's not them that put Christ to death. We shouldn't, you know, scoff at the wicked priests. We shouldn't even scoff at the wicked Romans. It's us. It's all of us, the sons of Adam, that put Christ to death. Amen. It's not their wickedness, but my sin that put Christ to death. So we get to the meat, verses 3 through 5. This is going to kind of give us our first point for the day. So the first point is this: hope and repentance. Hope enables us to repent and come to Christ. So let's look at Judas's story. The text says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. This is a tragic story. Judas is a son of Adam, just like you, with an eternal soul, just like you. Nothing about his sin was unpardonable. Plenty of Christ's betrayers and his murderers were forgiven. But instead of hoping in the mercy of God, to escape the pain of his very real guilty conscience, he threw his soul into hell. This is a tragic story. So think about this. When did he change his mind? When he saw that Jesus was condemned. That's interesting. There's a sense that he might have expected that Jesus was going to somehow get out of this, somehow talk his way out of it. He'd seen him do it before. He might have thought that Jesus would vindicate himself, pull out some Old Testament prophecy, and that they'd let him go, and you know he'd be honored, and the priests would be shamed, and he'd be set free, or he'd work some miracle and kind of just walk out. That Jesus would be honored, the priests would be shamed, Judas would get a nice little payday. No harm done. That's not how it played out. Judas realizes the consequences of his sin, and he feels terrible. I think this is important. Note how we tend to judge our sin by its consequences. But God judges our sin by our hearts. So Judas wasn't bothered by his greed, his kind of murderous betrayal of his friend and his mentor, his teacher, until he saw the consequences. We judge outcomes. God judges hearts. So just because, you know, someone else's sin has bigger consequences, it doesn't mean that our sin is less serious, that our hearts are really that much different. According to God, if you hate someone, but you don't even hurt him, you have the heart of a murderer. But if you kill your coworker in a work accident, but you never hated the guy, you're not a murderer. This is the logic of God's view of our hearts. We compare our consequences to others, and we feel pretty good about ourselves. But God looks at the heart. Often, kind of what we think of as our own righteousness is really just kind of good upbringing, with a little bit of fear of consequences. As far as the heart is concerned, the only difference between porn and adultery is the fear of consequences. So we need to be very careful that we don't start to judge our sin by its consequences. If we only start to care about our sin when we get caught or when we get called out, we're already in pretty bad shape. So back to Judas. Notice his repentance. Notice how far he really went. This is actually significant. He confessed. That's not nothing. He admitted he sinned. Second, he even makes restitution. He returns the money. He's not like, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that, but I do have good plans for this money." He returns it. He's like, I don't want this reward anymore. This was evil. I don't want this. He made restitution. He tried to make it right. He returns the money. And third, this is really huge. He doesn't blame shift. He doesn't try to pin it on somebody else. His repentance actually goes pretty far. This is better repentance than often we offer, than we give. He doesn't say, you know, "Oh, you priests, you tricked me." Or, you know, "Oh, I was just really desperate to feed my family." He owns it. He says, "I sinned." He doesn't rationalize. He doesn't contextualize. He owns it. But still, his repentance falls short. Why? Because he doesn't hope in Christ. It doesn't take him anywhere. He doesn't believe. He doesn't understand who Jesus is. He doesn't understand what Jesus came to do. Jesus said that he would die, that he would rise again. But Judas couldn't believe. He couldn't see it. He can only go as far as owning his sin and wanting to make it right. But he can't. He can't make it right. There's no humanly possible way to make it right. He needs the mercy and forgiveness of God. But this is the one thing he never looks for. So he loses hope in himself. He loses hope in himself, and he has no one else to hope in. So falling into complete despair, he takes his own life. So Judas failed to hope in Christ because he could only see continuity. He had no room in his mind for discontinuity. He saw Christ on the road to the cross, and he saw no hope for Christ. He saw himself on the road to hell, and he saw no hope for himself. He could only see continuity. There's no humanly possible hope for Jesus. No humanly possible hope for himself. But hope sees both continuity and discontinuity. With God, anything is possible. With God, Jesus can be raised from the dead. With God, Judas could have been forgiven. With God, the cross can lead to the empty tomb. So true repentance, saving repentance, comes from both desperation, I have no hope in myself, but also hope, confident hope in Christ. So true repentance takes an honest look at yourself, and it doesn't find any hope there. But then it looks at Christ and it finds hope in him. This is why in a lot of ways we need that hope in Christ to even let ourselves really repent. If we don't have that hope in Christ, we won't let ourselves really despair of our own righteousness. We're always going to kind of hold back a little bit. We're always going to qualify. We're always going to look for a little nugget of redeeming righteousness in ourselves if we can't really let go of all hope and hope in Christ. I only did that because of my upbringing, or the church I grew up in was really messed up. It's their fault that I walked away. Until we hope in Christ, we're going to be hard-pressed to let go of hope in ourselves. It's only when we start to hope in Christ that he can really do what he said he can do, that we can really come to let go of our own righteousness, to see ourselves for what we really are. So Judas failed to repent because he didn't believe that Jesus came to save sinners. Like real sinners. Not people who are basically good, but kind of admit that every now and again they technically probably sin. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." For Judas, his hope failed because he thought all along that Jesus came to save basically righteous people like himself. People like him who, you know, made mistakes every so often, but basically good. And then all of a sudden, when he sees the consequences of his sin, his whole self-illusion is shattered. He can no longer see himself as basically a good guy, just trying to make ends meet. All of a sudden, he sees himself for what he really is, as a sinner. And the thing is, he's right. And that's true of all of us. We all tend to exaggerate our virtues in our own mind and kind of downplay our sins. In our heads, our virtues are big, and that's the real me. But our sin is small, and that's not really me. But that's just an illusion. Left to our own devices, without the renewal of the Holy Spirit, we are all our own little gods, tyrants in our own little universes. We're all sinners. None of us is righteous. Judas's problem isn't that he's wrong about himself, that he lacked self-esteem, but that he's wrong about Jesus. Our hearts are so bent towards self-righteousness that we just can't believe that Jesus really came to save sinners. That's why when Judas's self-illusion was shattered, he had nothing left, nothing but despair. He still basically believed that God only rewards the righteous. We want some kind of works righteousness to be true. We want some kind of self-flattering system to be true. We want to believe that Jesus didn't really come to save sinners, but basically good people like me. This is why the Bible consistently depicts conversion as a miracle. We will only see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior if God first opens our eyes and changes our hearts. In John 3, Verse 3, Jesus says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Becoming a Christian is not something we can just do on our own initiative. We need a spiritual rebirth to even see our need of a Savior. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one ever just decides to take up his own cross and follow Jesus, not unless God himself is compelling him with a new heart. Or Ephesians 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God." The very faith that we believe with is a gift. We can't see ourselves rightly, and we can't see Jesus rightly without God-given eyes of faith. This is why Judas's repentance only got him halfway. For him, he saw that he really is a sinner. But because he didn't really know Christ, didn't know Christ's mission, he couldn't hope. He couldn't hope that Jesus really did come to save sinners. For most of us, our problem is a little bit different. It's not that, you know, we're sinners without hope, but that we have too much hope in ourselves. That wherever you are, what you need is true hope in the true Christ. Hope in Christ will give you the freedom to see yourself as you really are, and will give you the freedom to see Christ for who he really is and what he's really done for you. So let go of hope in yourself and hope in him. So when God opens your eyes, maybe for the first time, if you're not a Christian yet, or for the 100th time, for those who've been walking with Christ, when God opens your eyes and reminds you that you really are a sinner, remember that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, just like you, just like me. Okay, second point, hope and letting go. Hope and letting go. So now let's consider the priests a little bit. Here's the point. Hope helps us to let go of what we can't hold on to. In verse 4, Judas said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they respond, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Then in verse 6, we read that but the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful for them to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So note just the hardness of the priest's heart. Judas comes in and he says, guys, he's innocent. I made a mistake. And the priests reply, so what? What does that matter? We already decided to put him to death. They may have well said, yeah, we know. That's why we tried him at night. This reminds me of in the movie The Count of Monte Cristo. Great book, fine movie. They arrest this guy and he's innocent. They bring him to this prison. It's this like rock fort prison out in the middle of the sea. And the guy tells the clerk who's bringing him in. He's like, hey, like I'm innocent. This is wrong. Like I'm innocent. I promise I can prove it. Like I'm innocent. And the guy goes, I know. That's why they sent you here, to this prison, out in the middle of the sea. It's that same attitude. Like, yeah, we know that you're innocent, but we've already decided to do this. So what's the priest's problem? Basically, they just wanted to hold on to their way of life. They saw Jesus as a threat to it. They wanted to hold on to their way of life. They couldn't see anything beyond it. They saw Jesus as a threat to their authority. The people loved Jesus. And they saw him as a threat to their temple, their religious identity. They thought that if Jesus stirred up the people, Rome might come and flatten the temple, which they did do shortly thereafter. They saw Jesus as a threat to their authority, their temple. So they couldn't possibly see how God could do anything without the temple. They couldn't even hear Jesus. They didn't know what would come if they accepted Jesus for who he claimed to be. They couldn't take that uncertainty. They wanted certainty that they felt they had in their temple. They couldn't take the uncertainty of Jesus. So they couldn't hope. And this drove them to sin, to serious, calloused sin, to attempt to bring about God's purposes. Hope, trusting that God is working out his purposes through all the highs and lows means that we can let go of what we can't hold on to. There are a lot of things that you should fight for, but only in a righteous way. Once you feel the need to resort to sin, to hold on to whatever it is, it's time to let go. Judas came and basically said, take your money back, he's innocent. This should have made them rethink what they were doing, but they were too committed. If Jesus lives, they lose their authority, possibly their temple. They refused to let go. And because of that, they crucified the Lord of glory. So the priests and the elders, they failed to hope because they couldn't see how God could possibly do anything in the world apart from their temple. The priests failed to hope because they couldn't take that kind of uncertainty. They had their temple. That was comfortable. They'd rather stick with what's comfortable than believe who Christ claimed to be. They couldn't venture on hope because they weren't certain how it would all turn out. For us, the stakes are usually not that high, but they could have just as serious consequences for us. For each of us, when Jesus calls us, he calls us to take up our cross. Calls us out of a certain way of doing life and into something new. This means that we need to let go of certain things. It could be sinful things. It could be sinful lifestyles, sinful habits, sinful business practices, and it could be more neutral things. It could just be not wanting to be seen as the weird Jesus guy, or just not wanting to take the time and the uncertainty and the discomfort of actually getting connected at the church. For each of us, accepting Christ's call is going to take hope. Because it's going to require us to let go of something known, something comfortable, something familiar, to step into something unknown. We need hope. Hope in Christ to believe that what he has for us is greater than what we're letting go. For some of you, Christ is calling you to become a Christian, to really join the church, to get involved in a life of faith, Faith is not an individual sport. So this is going to be uncomfortable for you. You don't know the language. You don't know the secret handshakes. What you need is hope. Hope that what Christ has for you in the church is more significant than the discomfort of figuring it out. But for some, Christ is calling you to let go of a dream. Maybe you're just realizing that what you hope for in life, what you dreamed about in life, just isn't happening. Or maybe Christ is calling you to do something that will make it impossible. Either way, you're looking at a life that you always wanted and realizing that it's not going to happen. For you, you just don't know what the future holds. And you need to learn to reimagine your life without that dream. What you need is hope in Christ. That hope's not gonna make it easy. It's not going to make it clear. It's not going to make it simple. But it's going to help you put one foot in front of the other. One foot in front of the other. It might not be what you always imagined, but hope in Christ will help you to keep walking. So hope in Christ can help us let go of what we need to let go of, to help us embrace both the uncertainty and the certainty of a life of hope. So next, for our third point, we'll see hope and holding on. Hope helps us to hold on to what we must not let go of. So look at the last two verses, verses 9 and 10. The text says, "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" So this will take a little bit of work to unpack. So in academics, there's this whole little like sub-discipline of biblical studies called basically the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, or the OT and the NT for the cool kids. Basically, it's just kind of asking the question, like, how do we understand what the New Testament authors are doing with their quotations of the Old Testament? So sometimes it's pretty straightforward, right? When Jesus quotes Deuteronomy when he's battling with Satan, right? He just says, you know, have no gods before me. That's pretty straightforward, right? But some are pretty difficult. Some are pretty hard to understand. And this one in our text here is probably somewhere in the middle, but probably leaning towards the more difficult side. So usually there are a few key principles that are going to help us kind of unpack what's going on in these quotations. That are just kind of different from the way that we use quotations and references in modern literature. So there are a couple that'll help us on this one. Those key principles. So first is that it's not uncommon in this context to combine references into a single reference, to kind of give one location, but then actually kind of bring in multiple different texts that you're referencing. So for instance, Mark in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 2. Says, "As it is written in the prophet Isaiah," and then he kind of goes on to reference something that Isaiah said, but then also include something from the prophet Malachi, and never mentions Malachi, right? So this is something that's fairly common, where you reference one thing, maybe it's the more famous, the more important, you just kind of reference one, and then might bring in a few. That's just a common literary thing that's going on there. So something similar is happening in this text. So this is interesting. He mentions Jeremiah, but then what he says actually lines up most closely with a couple of lines from the prophet Zechariah. So there are a few different takes on what might be going on there, but I think he's quoting Zechariah, but wants us to bring in Jeremiah as well. I think there's something fairly obvious that he wants us to take from Jeremiah. So another kind of NT use of the OT principle that will help us here is the way that references are meant to bring in not just the kind of words themselves, but the broader context of what's going on. So when a certain person or event or phrase is referenced, you're usually meant to consider kind of the broader context of what's going on as well, kind of from both the donor passage, right, where this reference comes from, you need to understand the whole context, but also the receptor passage, the one that we're looking at, you need to understand not just the immediate, but the broader context as well. So you kind of think of these references more like kind of two tether points that helps us not just to see those words, but to see kind of the whole story from both locations in light of each other. So in this case, the phrase that is used here in Matthew is very similar to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13, which reads, "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. So if you have your Bible, it would be helpful to turn to Zechariah 11. I want you to see a bit of the broader context of what's going on there. If you grab one of the blue pew Bibles, it's on page 798. So in Zechariah 11 through 13 is this prophetic decree concerning God's judgment on Jerusalem because of their wicked leaders, resulting in the piercing and rejecting of God, but ending in the surprise mercy of God for the forgiveness of his people. That's Zechariah. That's what's happening in Zechariah that Matthew is drawing our attention to. The judgment of God on Jerusalem for their wicked leaders, the piercing of God, and the surprise opening of a fountain of his mercy. That's what's meant to help us understand what's going on in Matthew. So let's look at Zechariah a bit together. So look at chapter 11, verses 7 through 14. Zechariah says, "So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staves, one I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, 'I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another.' And I took my staff Favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders, who were watching me, knew that it was a word of the Lord. Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." So here, Zechariah hires himself out as a shepherd to symbolize God's leadership, God's shepherding of Israel. And he gets into conflict with the other shepherds who represent the rulers of Israel, the priests and the elders. So he gives the flock over to be destroyed, to be slaughtered, and breaks his staff of Favor, gets paid his wages, that's the part that lines up with our text, and destroys the staff Union. So then we get this in the next chapter, in chapter 12, verse 10. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me," notice this is the Lord talking, "so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So first of all, this is Old Testament, right? Hundreds of years before the New Testament. Notice what's happening with pronouns in the Old Testament, and you'll see a lot of Trinitarian, Christological stuff going on. The Lord speaking, "When they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child," right? Me, God, the Lord, him, the man, Jesus Christ. There's a lot in there, but we'll have to unpack that some other time. Then in the next chapter, in chapter 13, verse 1, "On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." So God's judgment on Jerusalem for their wicked leaders leads to the people mourning for the pierced and rejected God, but in the end, a fountain for forgiveness is opened. Does that sound familiar? So this is the context of what this reference is pointing us to. So Matthew can assume that his readers, they know how the story ends, right? This probably isn't the first time they're hearing this story. But even still, he includes this reminder. As Jesus is getting trotted off for his second trial, we're still only in the first stage. This story does not end in sorrow and agony, but in resurrection and hope. The point for this reference is not just kind of some reference to a time that something similar happened in the Old Testament. It's meant to show us exactly what both Judas and the priests were missing. Even through this dark night of judgment, God is working out his purposes for forgiveness and for salvation. Judas couldn't come to repentance because he couldn't see how God could possibly bring life out of this death. The priests couldn't let go of their temple because they couldn't see how God could possibly fulfill his promises without it. And we are reminded that even when things look dark, we need to keep holding on to God's promises. He's not done yet. Okay, so that's Zechariah, but he mentions Jeremiah. What's going on with Jeremiah? We have more work to do. So we don't have a lot to go by, but we do have enough to make a pretty confident guess at what Matthew has in mind. So one detail that doesn't get mentioned in Zechariah is the idea of buying a field. So in Jeremiah chapter 32, God commands the prophet Jeremiah to buy a field during the siege of Jerusalem. All right, so Babylon, again, this is several hundred years, about 600 years before Christ, Babylon has surrounded Jerusalem and was about to destroy the city. There just was no hope of escape. And yet, God tells Jeremiah to invest in some real estate in the countryside. Why? As a symbol of hope. As a symbol of hope in God's power to fulfill his promises, even through calamity. In Jeremiah 32, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." So there's a tension there, right? He's not saying, don't worry, Babylon's not going to flatten the city. He's not saying, yeah, tomorrow it'll all be great. He's saying, you keep these deeds safe for a long time. The city's going to be flattened. You're all going to be carted off to exile. Christ is going to the cross. And yet, life will come through death. Even though things look dark now, there's no human hope. But God will bring light. The story doesn't end with Babylon destroying Jerusalem. The story doesn't end with Rome destroying Jesus Christ. The Christian has hope that even through death itself, God will fulfill his promises. So this reference to Jeremiah and to Zechariah reminds us to hold on to hope in Christ in the darkness. That what feels mundane and meaningless to us, like buying a field in the middle of national chaos, in God's providence is far more significant than we realize. That even when things feel dark and they feel chaotic, God is working his mercy and his purposes through it all. Not in spite of the darkness, certainly not in the darkness, but through the darkness. So biblical hope is not just optimism. It's not just kind of a sunny outlook on things. Again, that's fine. That's appropriate a lot of times. It's not just the idea that things are going to kind of work themselves out. Right? Optimism as Jesus is going to Pilate would be absurd. Humanly speaking, there's no way this works out well. Hope requires discontinuity. It requires God to intervene and dramatically change things. And biblical hope is not just kind of a generic hope. It's not just kind of a, you know, the arc of history bends towards justice kind of a hope. And that's not because that's wrong or silly, but because that doesn't say nearly enough. History doesn't just like bend on its own. History is bent by God. Generic hope, kind of hope in the universe or in the human spirit, but without kind of a good and wise God over the universe, that kind of hope just has no legs to stand on. It has no one at the wheel. But it does, this is interesting, kind of a caveat, it does point to something really encouraging. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 1, or what Calvin calls the seed of religion, or what C.S. Lewis calls the God-shaped hole in our hearts. Even in our secular culture, we can't help but hope in something. Or really in someone. We intuitively believe that there's a good governor over the course of history. Humans are made to worship. We're made to see God's hand of providence guiding history. Even our secular culture still does. We suppress it, you know, we call it evolution with a capital E, or the universe. But whatever it is, we think of it as this personal will that's intending things, that's causing things to happen. We just can't shake this instinct to hope, this instinct of worship. So the problem with this generic hope isn't that it's wrong, but that it's incomplete, that it's missing something. But biblical hope is hope in Christ. No matter how dark things are right now, because of who Christ is, because of what he's done, because of what he's promised, I know that he's going to work things out in the end. So to summarize, first hope in who Christ is enables us to come to real repentance. It allows us kind of that first big repentance, that first big letting go of hope in myself. But also enables our daily repentance, letting go of hope in myself again and turning to hope in Christ again. Second, hope in Christ's plan and his kindness enables us to let go of old habits and comfortable rhythms, to let go of the dreams, that we don't want to let go of. And third, hope in Christ's design enables us to hold on to what matters right now. He is the author of this world. He's the one who gets to decide what's significant and what isn't. The world tells us that, you know, big and flashy lives, those are the significant lives. But 1 Timothy 2, verses 2 and 3 tells us it's the peaceful and the quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, that's significant and meaningful and pleasing in God's eyes. So faithfully working your job day in, day out to provide for your family, this is meaningful in God's eyes. Faithfully raising your kids, teaching them how to hold the spoon right, that's meaningful in God's eyes. The world sees that as small and uninteresting, but God sees that as beautiful and meaningful, substantial. And fourth, hope in Christ's promises enables us to hold on to the future that is surely coming. In the middle of our suffering, in the middle of our chaos, hope in Christ turns our eyes away from the cross and towards the empty tomb. Ultimately, hope in Christ enables us to draw near to our own grave. Not metaphorically, not rhetorically, not symbolically, but to our grave, our death. And see it not as the end of everything we know, but as the beginning of true life with Christ. This is the power of hope. Let's pray.